The name Kanaktokarius can be translated in various ways. The most dramatic, I think, is probably the destroyer of towns or the ravager of villages. Both of the translations sounds like something that a young man might use for his Warcraft hero or perhaps a member of a comic book. But the name is actually the name that the Iroquois Native Americans gave during the Revolutionary War to George Washington. A portion of the Iroquois had sided with the British, and General Washington sent General Sullivan up to not only defeat the British and the native allies in battle, but to razz the villages, destroy their orchards and their food supplies for the winter. The justification for this tactic is that the British were essentially using the Iroquois as guerrilla warriors, and the Iroquois would come down into the colonial areas, and they would do guerrilla raids on settlements and on the edges of villages. And so the hope is that by destroying the villages, it would stretch the British logistics and supply chains and would keep them, the United States or the colonial power, from being harassed from the north. And it worked. Unfortunately, the British were unable to take care of the Native Americans who retreated up into Canada, and many of the women and children starved to death in the coming winter. And so George Washington was named the Ravager of Villages. Now, when we take out our $1 bill and we see that nice old man in the picture, we don't necessarily think of him as an Indian fighter. We don't think of him as a revolutionary. Rather, we think of a nice old man who refused to become king, who stepped down after two terms, who released all of his slaves after his death, but who is also known as the destroyer of villages. So when we think of people, we tend to think of people sort of in the vocation and in the model that we most appreciate them in, and in the way that draws us the most comfort. And so when I think of my dad, I think of a 6'3" nurse and a big, warm, gentle man. I can promise you, though, that in 1969, when my dad was a radio operator in the field in Vietnam, the Viet Cong did not call him a big, kind nurse. His name would probably have been something like the man who calls fire from the sky, because that's what he did. He called for napalm, and he called for artillery. I don't think the Nazis thought very much of George Brooks during World War II. I don't think they thought very much of Bill Guild. Pretty sure that the Chinese and the Russians didn't think much of some of the younger members of our church. You see, the way that we think about people is dependent on our relationship to them, whether or not we have a positive relationship or whether or not we have a negative relationship with them. And when we think of our Lord Jesus, we tend to think of him as gentle, meek, and mild. But our passage today reminds us that he is also a warrior. He is kind to those who love him, but he is the avenger of sin on his enemies. And so let us come to our text this morning, Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. Our outline this morning is recognize the Lord as judge, recall God's mercy, plead for present mercy. The outline is also in the bulletin if you use it. And if you don't have your own Bible, you can find our passage on page 622 in the red Bible in front of you. And if you don't have your own Bible at home, please come and talk to me, because I'd be delighted to give you your own copy of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah, who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trod in the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go out at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you lead your people to make for yourselves a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants and the tribe of your heritage, your holy people, held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. So our passage opens with an imagined dialogue between the reader and a person. The reader calls out, who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? Who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? Now, Edom was the traditional enemy of the nation of Israel. In fact, they were the hereditary enemy of Israel. Bozrah was their capital. And the opening description is purposely ambiguous. The idea is that you have someone looking out from the city of Jerusalem. He's looking out from the city of God, and a martial figure, a warrior, is fast advancing towards the reader. And the reader with the prophet Isaiah calls out, who comes from Edom? Much as like we during World War II might cry out, who comes from Berlin? Who comes from Moscow? Who comes from Richmond? Who comes from Rome? The question is not merely one of curiosity, but it is also tinged with fear. Is this a returning friend coming with news of great victory, or is this a foe advancing for our destruction? And the warrior answers in verse 1. It is I speaking in righteousness and mighty to save. The servant is coming. The personage who is both God and man, the child born in the line of David, who is mighty God, is marching towards his people, and he is clad in crimson. Now we know with certainty that this is our Lord Jesus Christ because of verse 4. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I want you to glance over with me to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 3. Our Lord Jesus quoted this passage in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 21, and I want you to look at it as I read Jesus using the Septuagint or the Greek translation, reading the same passage. Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And notice Jesus stops there. And Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The good news is that we are in the year of the Lord's favor, and that Jesus Christ inaugurated the year of the Lord's favor, and our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, and at the cross he drenched himself in his own blood as a payment for our sins. And Jesus dying for us means that we can preach and believe the gospel. We can repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ to save you. This is the good news. We also must recognize that the martial figure that is approaching, that some of the gore, is his own. And I think it is here that we come to a great weakness in the modern Western church. And that is that we are very comfortable in thinking about our Lord Jesus' responsibility as the servant to pay for our sins. We are very comfortable about the fact that Jesus was afflicted for our sins. But we are discomforted by the fact that Jesus is also the mighty warrior who will bring punishment and wrath on those who reject God. Our modern imagination shies away from Jesus as the warrior king of vengeance. But let's see if we can't repair our damaged moral vision. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you are a Christian. You are a Christian in North Korea. You are in the northern portion of North Korea. You are standing on the edge of the concentration camp that you are required to live in and have lived in for the last 18 to 20 years. Your children have been born and died in that concentration camp. You are starving. If you get rice, it has rat droppings in it. You are eating grass, and you are standing on the edge of the concentration camp, and you see a reddened martial figure marching towards you from Pyongyang. And you call out, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress?" And the figure tells you, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all of my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." And so if you are a Korean standing on the edge of this concentration camp, beaten and molested and starving, what you hear is that our Lord Jesus looked around this world and he realized that America was not going to save the people of North Korea. The Lord looked over at the weakness and the brokenness of his own church, and he said, "I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." Our Lord Jesus comes to make his enemies his footstool. And our Lord Jesus comes against folks like the mad dictator of North Korea. And I want you to know that when our Lord Jesus Christ returns and that trumpet blast, there will be people standing in that position, and they will know and understand how God's wrath is just. And they will be greatly comforted by the return of Christ. But our Lord Jesus is not setting himself up merely against the mad dictator of North Korea, but the molesters and the drug dealers and the slave traders and self-righteous Baptists. He comes against all of those who rejected the witness of God in nature and in the gospel, and he tramples them. He comes against the great and the notorious sinners and the wheedling and the little sinners. He comes in wrath. He comes up against ISIS, and he comes up against lesser sinners. Now, what will happen when our Lord Jesus returns? It's prophesied in Revelation 6, 15 through 17. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us for the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" When the year of the Lord's favor is over, the day of vengeance comes. the lamb that was meek and mild in the year of grace will become the destroying trampler of sinners. For the day gray of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There's an answer to that, by the way. There are some who can stand. Who can stand in the day of wrath? On the day of the Lord, the starving and the beaten and the humble and the mild and the followers of Jesus Christ will stand at the gates of their prison, and they will rejoice and that Jesus has come to save them. They will stand in the blood of Christ. They will stand in the righteousness that Christ has given them, and they will be delivered with joy. Now, Christians, I know that it is tempting to be horrified by such gory language. But we are only horrified by this because we are not standing in a North Korean concentration camp. We are only horrified by this because the knife of ISIS is not yet at our throat. And there's no whispered promise that if we will publicly deny Christ, we can live. We are horrified by these things because we are not enslaved. We are horrified by these things because we are not beaten. We are horrified by these things because we are not endangered by the powers of this world. A Jesus covered in gore is a passage of hope for those who are pressed by the power of Satan and his Antichrist. But we in the West are comfortable and we are easy. And so this seems gross. We make this sort of passage a part of our entertainment. And these things are only entertaining if you have not participated in them. You see, we look out on the world and we see nice old men and children. But God looks over at our world and he sees children starving in Malawi from the incompetence of old men. He sees orphanages in Cambodia full of HIV children, many of them who are the children of American tourists. He sees the public slander and gossip that passes for our news cycle. He sees us breeding superbugs through our stupidity and indulgence. The newspapers have announced that we may be living in a post-antibiotic world. And that world exists because we are so selfish that we give out antibiotics for zits. Jesus will make sin stop. But you must understand that Jesus makes sin stop in two ways: repentance and wrath. And Christians, it is so important for us to not be comfortable here. You see, we are comfortable here, not recognizing that us living this way and Christ not returning means that sin continues. And that people will die and suffer and children will be enslaved and Christians will be persecuted and there will be wars and rumors of war until Christ comes, and then there will be peace. Part of the discipline necessary for our moral imaginations is that we have to stop looking at this world as heaven, and rather we need to see it as a foretaste of hell. We need to look out at this world not as somehow providing for all of our pleasures, but rather we have to look at this world as a transitional stage between either heaven or hell. And that if we have anything good in this life, it comes directly to us from the Father of lights in heaven. And if there is any wickedness and evil in this world, that it comes to us from hell. And we have to stop enjoying this world so much. And we have to desire the peace that Christ offers, so that we are rejoicing only in the good things as they come to us as having been purchased by Christ. And we hate the wicked things because we know that it is a foretaste of hell. And if we can have that mindset, this passage is not alien and gory to us, but rather this passage is a part of our hope. Christ will come to stop sin. Now, my non-Christian friends, I want you to understand this morning that Christ is only meek and mild towards those who repent of their sins and trust in him. And as our brother Tim was praying, that before a Christian becomes a Christian, he is the enemy of God. Each and every one of us believes and knows that we deserve the trampling. But because the Spirit of God has come to us and testified to us the truth of the gospel, we have repented of our sins and we have trusted in Jesus Christ and we begin to fight against our sin. And so the thing that I want you to know and hear from this passage is that Jesus can be meek and mild towards you, but you must trust in Christ. You must come to Christ and agree with him that you deserve the trampling. And you must ask him to forgive you. Christ was afflicted so that sinners might be saved. But there will be a day that he will bring affliction on all who reject him. And if you have any questions about the gospel, please come and talk to me after the service, because I would be delighted to tell you more about Christ and the work that he's done. Now, there are two dangers that face believers and, to a lesser degree, non-believers when we come to a passage of judgment on the enemies of God. The first is despair, and the second is the false assumption of self-righteousness. And Christians, I want you to hear this so clearly. Please do not look into this passage and think to yourself, Jesus isn't going to trample on me because I'm a good person. Self-righteousness has absolutely nothing to do with the Christian faith as taught by the Bible. But at the same time, there is no point of despair. We are not to look into this passage and think to ourselves, there is no possibility of salvation for me. And so what Isaiah does is that he addresses these concerns by reminding us of God's past mercy. And I want you to look with me to verses 7 and 10 in chapter 63. Isaiah says, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praise of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior, and in their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them. God comes to us and he tells us the people that he saves are not what we ought to be. Rather, in fact, we are the exact opposite. So that the thing that saves us is not the wholesome nature of the people that God is saving, but rather the steadfast love of God. Now, this steadfast love of God is a covenanting love whereby God comes to people who ought to love him but don't. Steadfast love is a sort of love that has pity on sinners. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. Sinners are pathetic. They just don't know it. And Jesus has pity on sinners. The sort of people to whom God gives the Holy Spirit and those who rebel against him even after the Spirit are those who are saved. Have you ever thought about that, Christian? I want you to understand this for a moment. When you sin after being a Christian, it is much worse than when you sinned before you became a Christian. Because when you sinned before you were a Christian, you did not have the Word of God implanted in your heart. You did not have the Spirit of God. And now that you are a Christian and you sin against God, you are rebelling against the implanted Word and the very Spirit of God within you. Christian sin is worse than non-believers sin. And we need to remember that we are only saved not because we are good, but rather by the steadfast love of God. We are sinners saved by grace. Now, because of our sins, God both allows and directly afflicts. God allows affliction in the sense that Moses was born with a speech impediment and the Lord used it to make him holy. And God directly afflicts Moses in that he was not allowed into the promised land, but rather died outside of the promised land because of his sin. God brings both sorts of afflictions upon his people. There are times in our lives where God afflicts us because of sin. And there are times that God afflicts us just because we're caught up in the regime of sin and death. Now, God's love for his people was so great, he became their savior, and in all their affliction, he was afflicted. God is willing to be afflicted for his people's good. Now, before the Son of God became a man, God was afflicted in the fact that he was long-suffering and patient with sinners. God allowed his name to be blasphemed among the non-believers, and he even allowed sin. God holds back the great flood of his wrath against sin for human history, and the Spirit of God is afflicted in that he is grieved by the people whom he saves. Now, Isaiah is looking into the shadow of prophecy. He knew that the servant was coming and would be the Son of God. He himself encourages the people of God in verse 16 to address God as, O Lord, our Father. And he speaks of the Spirit of God as a person who was grieved. Yet we as the New Testament church have an even greater blessing of God to recount than Isaiah. We have advantages over Isaiah because the Son of God has come. You see, Isaiah, when he thought about God being grieved, he thought about the future suffering, of being hurt and suffering with his people. He thought about the future suffering, and he thought about the suffering that had come because God had attached himself to the people of God. But when Jesus Christ came, God released his pent-up wrath upon sin by allowing the blow to fall on the Son. Or as Paul writes in Romans 3, 24 through 25, in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. God's forbearance or his patience with sin came at great cost to God. What was that cost? God turned against the Son. Because the Son of God was willing to accept the pains of hell for us. He truly loves us. God's love is steadfast. The Father's love is steadfast in the sense that he sent the Son. The Son's love is steadfast in that he went to the cross and died for us, humbling himself by becoming a man. The Spirit of God's love is steadfast in that we grieve him in our sin. God's love is steadfast. Now, the comfort in our passage is not only that Christ purchased the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood, but also that when the people of God grieved his Holy Spirit, therefore he turned to be their enemy and he himself fought against them, then he remembered the days of old. Now, how is this passage a comfort? It is a comfort because when the Spirit of God saves someone, God does not destroy them. God becoming the enemy of his people is qualified by his steadfast love. Our Lord makes us the apple of his eye. And he could no sooner forget us than a mother can forget her child. Now God punishes us and chastises us for our sin as a godly father disciplines his children, but he will always hold back his final wrath. Now, those of you who are parents know this. In my entire life, I have never made anyone, I take that back, I made James Carter eat broccoli once, but I have never made a child who is not my own eat broccoli. Broccoli, except for James, and I'll apologize after the service. As a father, we don't punish other people's kids, in part because we don't love them as much, and because we have no responsibility over them. And so God disciplines us. And so the comfort of God's discipline against a Moses and a David and his elect people is that God will not abandon them to his wrath. God's purpose in actively punishing his people or allowing them to suffer is to draw his children into his rest. Look with me to verse 14. Like livestock, they go down into the valley. The Spirit of God gave them rest. So you lead your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Our God is telling us that we are sheep, and he uses his rod to protect us and his staff to correct us. He makes us walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but he does this for the specific purpose of giving us eternal rest and making himself a glorious name before creation. The Lord God has attached the luster of his glory to his people's salvation, and so we cannot be destroyed. For God's people to become holy and arrive at heaven, both God and the believers must be afflicted. Or as verse 9 has it, in all of their affliction, he was afflicted. And we are afflicted to purge us of sin and to conform us to the image of Christ. And God was afflicted so that we might be saved. The discipline of God has already been suffered by the Christ. And because of that, God the Father can treat us as children. Not children who will be destroyed, but children who will be chastised, both for their sin and for their maturity. And so, Christian friends, we must, like Isaiah, recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praise of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, because God has given us himself in his Son. And he has been inflicted not only with the temporary suffering of this life, but with the infinite suffering of the cross. And so if you are here this morning and it hurts, remember his steadfast love. Dwell in the steadfast love of Christ. Now Isaiah, having recounted the past glories of God in saving his people in and from their sins, now turns and he pleads with God for current mercy. In verses 15 to 19, Isaiah comes with the people of God, and they are speaking in distress. Look with me to verse 15. Look down from heaven and see, and from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inward parts and your compassion are held back from me. And then verses 18 and 19. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries had trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Now Isaiah is here speaking in the voice of a Jew just prior to the Babylonian captivity or doing it. And while the people at that time could recount all of the magnificent works of God, they could speak of their redemption from the nation of Egypt, they are now enslaved in Babylon. And they are not experiencing the blessings of God upon them. And so they come to God and they plead for his action. Now perhaps you are here today and you are suffering in this way. It feels to you as if God has abandoned you. Not merely that God is disciplining you, but that God has left you. And what Isaiah does is that he lays out for us how it is that we wrestle with God in this regard. He's giving us an inspired argument to pray to our Lord. And the first step is emotional honesty before God. Friends, if you are here this morning and you feel like God has abandoned you, don't go to God and fake it. Dear God, it's such a blessing to be your child. God knows you're lying. Holy Spirit knows you're lying. He's inside your heart. The first step is emotional honesty before God. God, it hurts. God, I feel abandoned. And then you come and you adore God for who he is. God who dwells unsoiled among the beauty of heaven. So that in our pain and our suffering, we come to God and we say, Our Father who art in heaven. And when we plead for God for mercy, we do not plead our heritage in Adam or Abraham or David. Please do not plead your membership at Andover Baptist Church. I can only imagine someone coming before God and saying, God, haven't you noticed I'm a member of Andover? wrong argument. The argument to make is that he is your father. We become before him with the words of Isaiah 63:16. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from old is your name. You argue with God that he has saved you and that he is your father. Now our Father in heaven has redeemed us through the Son. In Isaiah's day, he and the nation of Israel could look back to what is recorded in Isaiah 63:9, and the angel of his presence saved them, and in his love and his pity he redeemed them. The angel of his presence is God's most intimate messenger, the pre-incarnate Son of God. The angel that led the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt was the Son, or as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:4, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The Son of God has always been the Redeemer of the people of God, acting with the Father. We are redeemed by the command and working of the Father, but the member of the Trinity that will pay the cost with his own blood is the Son. And thus in prayer we come to our Father in heaven when we find him our Father because he has redeemed us through the Son. Now Christians, the Father loves to be spoken to as he who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And to pray to him as your Father is to speak sweetly to him of his love and your love for him. And so when you feel abandoned by God, come to him in prayer and remind himself and you of his love for you. He is ours because we pray to him through the Son. This is why our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Now, Isaiah goes on and he recognizes God's sovereignty over sin. Now, please notice I did not say responsibility. But God often responds to our sin by turning us over to greater sin by giving us what we want. He gives us our sin until we are sick of it. Now, the clearest example of this can be seen in the nation of Israel by testing God by demanding with impunity that he provide them meat to gorge themselves on in the wilderness. Do you remember that? God's been giving him the bread of angels. Turns out, not so much. They really would like to have meat. And so they basically come before God and they say, "Well, okay, you're God. You can make this manna stuff. How are you doing on meat?" And then listen to how Asaph describes the events in Psalm 78. "He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall into the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings, and they ate and they were filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouth, the anger of God rose against them." Did you hear those terrifying words? He gave them what they craved. Sometimes God in discipline gives us what we want. He gives us the pleasure of our sin. And Isaiah describes this process for us in verse 10. "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them." And then in Isaiah 63:17, "O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage." So the way that God hardens our heart is by withdrawing his grace by the inaction or the withdrawal of his Spirit. This is why David pleads so pathetically in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." God, whatever happens, don't take the Spirit. This is, by the way, is also why the most desperate of sins is the conscious rejection of the Spirit of God's work within your heart. Thus, if you feel abandoned by God this morning, you must come to God and plead with him to not harden your hearts because of your sin. Rather, we must pray, "Return for the sake of your servants." Or we pray in the words of Psalm 141, verse 4, "Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies." The prayer of the person who feels abandoned, the prayer of the person who knows that he is under discipline because of his sin is, "God, don't harden my heart. God, release the power of the Spirit of God within me so that I will hate my sin Because God, in discipline, often gives us what we crave. And if you will come to God as Father, pleading with him the accomplished redemption of the Son, our Lord Jesus tells us this in Luke 11:13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so in so praying, God has promised us that he will give us the Spirit. And it is the Spirit of God that allows us to suffer in this life without feeling abandoned. Because as Isaiah verse 9 says, in all of their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all of the days of old. So if you're here today, how, and you feel abandoned, how is it that you can survive? You survive by coming to God and you say, God, I need the Spirit. I have grieved the Spirit. I have walked contrary to the Spirit. I know that I have done this because I have disobeyed your word. I'm sorry. Do not let my heart incline to any evil. Give me more of the Spirit. My Christian friends, our Lord Jesus is gentle, meek, and mild. His garments are dyed in crimson, suffering to pay for our sins, and they will be made even more red by the destruction of all our enemies. And when we come to Jesus, it's important that we think of him as meek and mild, but we cannot think of him as only meek and mild. We must also think of him as judge. And we must come to the meek and mild Jesus and to the judge of the whole world, and we must ask him to forgive us of our sins and to give us his Spirit in more abundance. And then we have to come to Christ and we have to say, please carry me home. I can't make it on my own. And Christ's answer is always yes. Please bow your heads with me and pray. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you. We think of the many times that we have sinned against you, that we have grieved your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would please forgive us, that you would give us your Spirit in abundance, that you would carry us home. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.